If you will, open up with me in your Bibles now. We don't have the passage printed in our bulletins anymore. If you need a Bible, there should be some on each pew. I guess that's what we call our cafeteria benches, on each pew. And if there's not, I'm sure that there's some in the back. But please open up with me in your Bibles to Revelation 7. I believe that that text can be found on 1031. I'm guessing, but I hope that'll get you near. As y'all are opening up, I have just a couple things to say about Revelation 7. You know, this text could be complicated, and there are at least a few complications in it, and yet there are also great truths to be seen therein. The sermon series title that Brandon has dubbed it is Hope Unveiled, after a book by a man named Scotty Smith and another man, but an excellent little book on Revelation. And in his section on Revelation 7 and Hope Unveiled, I would sum it up like this. He doesn't use these words, but Babel and back again. There's a story in Genesis where all the nations are still together. They have one language, and they build a tower trying to reach the heavens, not to meet God in the good way, but to surpass him. And so because of that, God strikes them down and sends them to the many corners of the earth, changing their languages in the process, thus the word Babel. It sounded like they were babbling because they couldn't understand one another. And so here in Revelation 7, we've seen Babel, and actually we've come back again. We have the multitude coming together and praising God. More than that, in this Hope Unveiled section on Revelation 7, there was this idea that was latched onto of being with God. Since the fall from the Garden of Eden, we have not been able to be with God, and yet God came to us. He showed himself throughout the histories, continuing on, and boom, here comes Jesus on the scene, God himself, God with us. And so this is a very important thing to latch onto, because Revelation 7, we have the very easy capability of looking ahead and saying, wow, this is great, the future, and then stopping there. And yet that's actually not all that we can see. We see a great picture of heaven, and yet we also see some things for the now. And that's very important. And so let's keep that in mind as we move forward. Another thing, Revelation 7 is an interlude. Brandon, last week, if you were here, preached on the seals, the great destruction raining down from the heavens, some pretty serious business. And they ended in Revelation 6 with this interlude. All the seals hadn't happened yet. We were on the sixth seal, verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 6. It's right above Revelation 7, where we're at now. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This interlude in Revelation 7 actually gives us the answer of who can stand. And it's God's people. We see it in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. So we get the answer. Who can stand? Well, God's people can stand. And so as we move into this picture of heaven, let us see what it has for us. But before that, let's pray, and then we'll read Revelation 7 together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for mercy and for wisdom and for grace. Father, help us not to get bogged down. Help us not to be confused, but in your spirit and by your spirit, reveal to us what you would have us to see. And Father, may it be wholly glorifying to you, and may we be wholly edified in it. Give us great comfort for the week to come. In Christ's name, amen. This is Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God, of our God, on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Powerful reading indeed. We have four points that we'll look at, four things that I think present themselves that we need to address in this picture of heaven that we have in Revelation 7. The first thing that we need to see is, who's actually there? Who is there? Or, if we're going to use our alliteration, people. That's verses 3 through 8, 9, and 14. The second point is how they got there, or propitiation. Verses 10, 13, and 14. The third, well, what are they doing? They're praising. It's verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And then the final point, how are they cared for? Or providence, God's providence. Verses 1 through 3 and 15 through 17. First off then, our first point, who is there? God's people, the people. This is verses 3 through 8, 9, and 14. Now, this is a great time to remember where we're at in the Bible. I know that we want to latch on to 144,000 and figure this number out. I know, and we will figure it out, Lord willing. This is apocalyptic literature, and because of that, we get a lot of really big caricatured things that represent the reality. And so with 144,000, well, that's actually 12 times 12 with a few more zeros. Right? We've actually seen the 12s previously in Revelation, if you've been with us. And so when we get 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, I could read them all, but I think y'all got the picture before. This is showing a completeness of God's people. And before we go too far into the rabbit hole thinking, okay, the Jews have 144,000, but the Gentiles have the multitude. That's definitely what it is. We need to be careful with that. I'll go ahead and tell you the answer. I'll tell you why I think this is the answer. The 144,000 in verse 4, I believe, is the same as the multitude in verse 9. The reason I think that is biblical context. All right? In Revelation 14, you can flip there with me if you want. But in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4, we get a little picture of the 144,000 again. They show up again. And these 144,000 are actually around the throne. Verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne. Wait a second. If I go back to Revelation chapter 7 and I read about the great multitude, it shows that they are around the throne, not the 144,000. They're on earth still. We can try and put a timeline on this, but I believe our timeline is actually smushed. It's the same representation of God's people, but with a complementary nature at hand. the images are the same. It's like in Revelation 5. You don't have to flip there, but if you were to read it, you would see Jesus Christ represented as the lion, and in the very next verse, he is represented as the lamb. It's not two Christs. There's only one Jesus. And so when we see God's people represented as 144,000, the sons of Israel, John is linking in this apocalyptic literature to the great history that we have within the Old Testament. We are the sons of Israel. We are the true sons of Abraham. And speaking of Abraham, the great multitude, I think he's latching onto something there as well, a promise to our father Abraham. Your people will number more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the earth. And so we see John latching on to these images in the Old Testament. This is a common theme, and we'll see it in literally every chapter of Revelation. We've seen it in 1 through 7. We will see it as we move on to the end. It's just how this genre works in this book, which is an okay thing because it helps us to see it and it helps us to not get nervous. We can talk more about the 144,000. There are great complications there. For instance, if you are up on your Bible trivia, we're missing a tribe. Actually, we're missing two. Joseph is mentioned and Manasseh, but Manasseh is Joseph's son. Wait a second. Where's his other son, Ephraim? Because they were given the portion, not Joseph. But then, wait, Dan's not there. Where's our elder Dan? Sorry, Dan, it's over for you. No, you're not mentioned. But but seriously, so there are complications, and there are many pages written. Much ink has been spilled on this, and actually some really good stuff. And so if you really just want to dig in with 50 to 100 pages on the 144,000 and why the specific tribes have been mentioned and why in that order, come to me, and I can give you a good starting spot and some commentaries and things like that. But all of that to say, the 144,000 and the multitude are God's people. And what are they doing? They're praising God. They're around the throne. Some observations from that. Some observations. Death is not the end. This has been an application previously in the book of Revelation, and it will be again. This is a theme that runs through it. Death is not the end. We like to treat death as the end because we're creatures who feel like we're finite. Even though we have an eternal reality set before us, we just are thinking now, and we know that there's a deadline, and that deadline, that ultimate one, is death. And if death comes, well, then we can't do anything else. We can't read, watch that next TV show, whatever it might be, care for our children, work one way. That's the ultimate deadline. Well, death is actually not the end. We see here what happens after death. We're speaking of heaven here. This is a picture of heaven, the great multitude surrounding the throne, singing. That's in heaven. Something is continuing after. What we do here, they are doing there forever. So death is not the end. This is a great comfort for those reading Revelation in the time that it was written. It would be a great comfort for the martyrs. Many people were dying for what they believed. Many people were were dying brutally. The emperors at the time that this was written of Rome would have been just brutally murdering Christians, using them as torches at a dinner party. It gets pretty severe. And so this would have been a great comfort for martyrs, and it is still today. It's also a great comfort for death for us, a family member. May it never be someone who is younger than us, who we shouldn't be burying, or when the time comes and age takes us. Either way, we can know that death is not the end. But that also tells us something else, another observation. The now matters for the then. We see in verse 3, the 144,000, those who had the seals on their forehead. And we'll talk about seals for a second more in a later point. But when we see these seals, they're on the servants of God. They're not on the enemies of God. The now matters for the then. The servants of God, those who confess Christ and those who are following him, are sealed. Just a couple observations. This begs the question, though. How does the now matter? what do the servants of Christ do? We got to be careful because we need to talk about the gospel, right? We don't do anything. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The wonderful hymn that's just beautiful. How did they get there? This is our second point. Or to keep our peace, propitiation. Don't worry about this word. It's actually core to the gospel. This is a super important word, and it's biblical. We will define it. So don't be afraid of propitiation. In fact, embrace it. Let's just look quickly. You don't have to flip with me, but I'll just read a couple places. Romans 3:25. Whom God put forward, speaking of Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Likewise, 1 John 2:2. This is John, actually, the same John that wrote Revelation, wrote 1 John. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word, propitiation, there's a numerous amount of definitions. I think a nice, simple one is from the ESV Study Bible, and it's just nice and simple. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. That is the gospel, my friends. A sacrifice, that is, Christ sacrificed himself to turn God's wrath from wrath into favor. He took the wrath for us. And so this makes a lot more sense of our Revelation passages, right? Verses 10, 13, and 14 in Revelation 7. There's great clarity now if we have this reality of propitiation in our mind, the fact that propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to good. We see in verse 10, actually kind of a cool fact. In verse 10, this is the first time that the Christian church, that the church triumphant, is singing. We've seen elders sing. We've seen creatures sing. But we have not seen the church triumphant sing yet. This is kind of the end moment where, boom, we hit. And what do they say in verse 10? Salvation belongs to our God. Whoa, that's what he said, right? That's what the church said. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, how? It belongs to God and to the Lamb. How? Well, we get the answer in verses 13 and 14 in this very interesting and yet very Old Testament-esque conversation. The angel always asks the prophet, what is this? And then the prophet always says, you know, right? And then the angel explains it to him. And so we see it in verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, and now listen closely, because we'll hear propitiation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a very important theme. I mean, this is the gospel. The fact that the blood of the Lamb has turned God's wrath away from us. God's wrath is upon us, apart from the blood of the Lamb. That is the propitiation of Christ. Before moving on, let us not forget where they came from. So, we're talking about the then, right? The propitiation, the gospel then, because that's where they're at, praising God because salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. They're in heaven. How'd they get there? Well, they got there because they came out of the great tribulation. What is the great tribulation? I think we should be careful to say that the great tribulation is only an event later. To say that is to diminish the fact that we have tribulation now. In fact, this is something that Jesus himself said, John 16:33. I say these things to you that you might have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus said that. Our brother John here, who wrote Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos. This reality that the tribulation, yes, I believe there is an ultimate event coming. And yet we need to remember that tribulation is happening now, that sin has entered into this world and that it really stinks and it happens now. Things happen. And to only look forward is to forget the reality that tribulation is upon us. But I say this because the gospel isn't just post-heaven, and it also isn't just a conversion moment. What is the gospel? If we say John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever might believe in him will have eternal life. I believe. That's the gospel. Done. That's not the gospel. It keeps going. Gospel is not a conversion moment. It's also not just post-heaven. It is a informing of every single second of every single moment of our lives from here on out after you have confessed Christ as your Savior. This is how we live the Christian life. I'm leading a men's Bible study in James, and we're answering this question. How do we articulate the gospel in the everyday moments of life? This is it, right? We have to remember that these saints, these servants of God who have been sealed, lived every single moment being informed by the gospel. Will we fail? Yes, of course. That's why we had a confession of sin, as well as an assurance of pardon. Our God is a gracious God, and our sins that will come are also covered in the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And yet, this wonderful reality that the gospel informs us should also convict us to let it go. You define it. It could be a secret sin, sin that only you know about. Your wife doesn't even know about it, but you know about it, and it consumes you. It could be worry. Worry about your children, worry about your parents, worry about anything. It could be worrying about your job, worry, 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 worry. You're worrying if you're going to make it to work, you're worrying if your car's going to go. You're worrying until you freak out and you can't get up out of bed because you're depressed. And then you're so depressed that you can't even open your eyes. You're so depressed that you don't want to eat. You're so depressed that you want to talk to your children. You don't want to do anything. These things start to tumble in and they crush you. Let it go. The gospel, the propitiation of Christ. Salvation belongs to our God, verse 10. Verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Take a deep breath and sigh in relief, brothers and sisters. You want to know why? Because the most important thing in your life has been given to you, salvation. Believe in Jesus. The most important thing in your life has been given to you. And so, whatever it is, that big it, let it go. It's just not important enough. It's not. Praise God for his provision. Kind of a corny continuing forward, but speaking of praising God, our third point, what are they doing? Well, they're actually praising God. We see this in verses 9, well, really the end of 9 into verse 10, and then 11 and 12. What are they doing? They're praising. They're praising with palm branches. Palm branches, again, like I was saying, Old Testament. This is an Old Testament theme. It's in the New Testament, but it's not a New Testament thing. People just didn't say, oh, let's get some palm branches off and put them before Jesus as he walks into it. Let's sing Hosanna, Hosanna. This is a Leviticus thing. Whoa, something came out of Leviticus? Leviticus is an old book, and yet it's just as good as any other book in the Bible. It's a book on the law, and we see there that during certain feasts, we should get palm branches, and we should exuberantly glorify the Lord with palm branches. What? Okay, cool. Now we see it here, and we see why they put them before Jesus as he was triumphantly entering into the city of Jerusalem. So we see the palm branches. They're praising God. That's at the end of verse 9. We move into verse 10 and we get the song, right? They're singing to the Lord for his salvation. And we continue forward and we see the elders and the creatures and all of these things. But this begs the question, we see the praise and we see that we're praising now, right? We sing to the Lord, hallelujah. I mean, just such great songs that we have sung this morning, a wonderful offertory, just beautiful, beautiful truths. It's just wonderful to praise the Lord. And yet, why do we do it? I think when we answer that, we need to go deeper. Why do we praise? We praise because God saved us, or because we're supposed to. Those would be the two answers that I think I get the most, or that maybe I would want to say the most. Well, he saved me, so I should praise him or something. And there's actually a deeper truth going on. Yes, he did save us, but why? We could always keep asking that why question. Like when I was younger and I would ask my mother, why? And she would get mad and say, because I said so. Actually, the Lord doesn't just say, because I said so. He gives us the answer. Why? Well, to glorify him. We see it as a theme throughout all of the Old Testament. He's bringing glory to himself and honor. We even see it here with the creatures and the elders singing, blessing, and glory and wisdom going on and on in honor. This glory, we see it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does Paul say? Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, anything that you do in this life, do it all to the glory of the Lord. This is actually kind of putting meat and bones to the previous statement that I said in the second point of propitiation, letting the gospel inform every moment, every second of your life. How do you do that? Well, you seek to glorify the Lord in every second and every moment. How do you do that? By remembering the gospel, what he has done for you, and then seeing what he has for us to do. Not to save ourselves, but because we have been saved. It's a wonderful thing. And so as they praise, they're doing it to glorify God. And so as we praise, we should do it to glorify God. But this principle goes actually much broader. Evangelism. Let's just use evangelism. Whoa. Jeremiah, I didn't know we were going to talk about evangelism this morning. It's not scary. Don't worry. I'm not going to do anything crazy like make a five-step program, because the five-step program is wrong. It's just wrong. Sorry. It might work. But if we don't go deeper than that, that's why it doesn't work. We can have as many five-step programs as we want, but all you're going to learn how to do is work the cashier, right? That's, work the cash thing. You get the steps and you're like, okay, I can do it now. I guess I'll just keep doing this. Nothing happens. It just customers keep rolling through and that's it. You give them your change and you keep going. As we seek God's glory, what will we do? We will love our neighbors as ourselves. Why? Because he has commanded us to. Not to save ourselves, but because he has commanded us to. And because we have been saved, we really want to love our neighbors as ourselves because of the great love that he has showed us. The blood of the Lamb, in other words. And so as we seek to love our neighbors, how do we love them? Well, if they don't believe in Christ, they don't have the seal of the living God. Just like I was telling the children, this is the servants of God that have this seal. And so as we look and we see how that happens, well, it's by confession of Christ. We confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We believe in him, right? And as we do that, we see that there is more to evangelism, to praising, to prayer, to loving our neighbors, to obeying God's commandments, to everything. There's more to it. It's God's glory. I was having a conversation actually earlier with a member of Grace. We were at the prayer meeting, and she was saying sometimes glory can be this concept, God's glory. It can be a little abstract, right? Like, okay, I'm going to glorify God. But I think, what I'm trying to say is we shouldn't necessarily separate it from the things that we are called to do. We should just let it inform it as the foundation. We're not separating it from the commandments of God. We're not separating God's glory from praying or from evangelism or from preaching or from singing, any of these things. But when we do sing, and when we do hear the word preached, or when I preach, or when we pray, or when we share the gospel, the thought in the back of our head should be, Father, I want you to be glorified. I don't care about me. I don't care if they remember me. I don't care if I'm swept away in a storm. I don't care. As long as you get glory, as long as people know you, and as long as you are praised, I don't care about me. That should inform everything that we do. And as soon as we do that, we'll see that there's more. And that all of a sudden, praising God will feel like you're in heaven. The old Puritan saying, I love to quote the Puritans, as Brandon sometimes likes to make fun of me for. Sunday mornings are the closest you'll get to heaven. And so if you don't like Sunday mornings, you won't like heaven. Yeah. So it's like kind of morbid. You're like, wait a second. Like I'm kind of, it, don't freak out about it, but it's true. But those moments will multiply into the rest of your life, because as you live life to the glory of the Lord, you're already doing the things that you will be doing in heaven. And then heaven is just that much better because there will be no more tribulation, to kind of keep with our text. And so it's a wonderful truth. Maybe just to seal the deal, so y'all will believe me on this idea of glory, we'll look at John 17:4. You don't have to flip there. I'll just read it. This is just kind of a good glory passage, you know, just so it's not my words, so you actually know that I'm basing this off the Bible. This is John 17:4. This is Jesus praying to the Lord, actually, a wonderful prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's a lot of glory. The glory is being ascribed to Father and Son as God, because they are God. They are one God, and yet they are two people. Okay, there's a lot of stuff going on there, and yet there's a lot of glory as well. He's glorifying him on earth, and we too are called to glorify him through praise. And we see these people praising just as we are called to praise. There's one more thing that we need to discuss, though. This is our last point. I'm proud of myself. I feel like we're almost on time. Maybe we even get out without me preaching an hour and a half long sermon. There's one more point. Point number four. How they are cared for. That is how the people of God in heaven are cared for. Or, to use our P, God's providence. Let's start with verses 1 through 3, and then we'll end with verses 15 through 17. Verses 1 through 3, we get some pretty intense stuff. Angels holding the four corners, the wind, and the destruction we see. Like, don't hurt the trees. This isn't like a green passage. We shouldn't lock onto this. We should love trees, but we need to be careful with kind of reading in. However, there is one very obvious thing. Destruction's being held back for God's people. He's protecting them. And so we see this angel ascending from the rising of the sun. I mean, it's a really intense picture. It's not descending, if you notice. He's ascending, going up. Whoa. Yeah. And so it's just, it's really kind of, wow, like what's that? And notice the rising of the sun is in the east. And so he's rising from the east, just like the Garden of Eden's doors are on the east. There's a lot of like connection, okay? John is connecting this with the Old Testament in a multitude of ways. And yet we see a seal. This is a very Old Testament concept as well. A seal could be anything. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it was the ring, and this has come up before, and you put that ring, it had like a picture, an image, it had like an image of my face, I put it in the wax, and then you know, Jeremiah's seal, like that's it, you know, it's in the letter. In Proverbs, set me as a seal upon thine heart. These things, we hear the seal terminology often, and so now we see the seal of the living God on their foreheads. This is a direct antithesis, this is the opposite of the mark of the beast that will come up later. Whoa. Mark of the beast. We're getting deep into Revelation now. This is the opposite of that, though. Okay? The seal of the living God, which we see again in Revelation 14 as well, along with the 144,000, it's incredible because this seal, it's an image of the Holy Spirit. The seal, like circumcision was a sign and seal. The Holy Spirit seals us now. The full truth has been revealed to us. This is in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to you, get away from me. I never knew you. They did not have the seal in their heart, right? It wasn't on their forehead. That's a sign showing this overt and obvious love of God. But it's this reality that they're living their life for God. The servants of God are sealed. Those who you know are living life in accord with Scripture. And yelling this out loud, not to save myself, because Christ has saved me. Thanks be to God and the blood of the Lamb. this reality of the seal, it goes much deeper than just like, okay, I need to get like a tattoo, or you know, let's just push all that aside. This is apocalyptic literature, and let's realize that, okay? And so the mark of the beast is the same way. You're not going to see people walking around soon with 666 on their forehead or something. You'll know them by their works, and their works will not be of God. Okay? And thus we can look in the mirror as well, and we can ask ourselves, through God's word, what are we doing? But this is just verses 1 through 3, and we can talk about seals a lot. The Old Testament just baggage that comes with seals is a topic in and of itself and is wonderful. And yet, moving into verses 15 through 17, we have this picture of God's providence. What is providence? Actually, we have an answer to that question. It's something that we believe in, a document that this denomination subscribes to. It's a question and answer format document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a really cool little thing that answers almost every question you would have on doctrine. One of them being, what's providence? This pastor's up here saying some weird stuff, and I'd just like to know what it is. Well, it's phrased in the action. What are the works of God's providence, right? And the works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving of all his people and all their actions. It's a good definition. The preservation of all his people in power. That's good. And all their actions as well. Whew. I don't have to worry about finishing this sermon well because the Lord has me in his hand. Just like you don't have to worry about listening to the sermon well because the Lord has you in his hand. And if you are listening well, praise the Lord. And if you're not, listen up now, because you just heard the definition of providence, and it piqued your ear. So the definition, again, just to say, what are the works of God's providence? The works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving of all his people and all their actions. Let's look to verses 15 and 17, because it gives flesh to this definition, just like apocalyptic literature always does. That's what this genre is all about, is making a dragon rise from the sea. Instead of just saying, your sin is really bad. A dragon rising from the sea really gets it home, doesn't it? I mean, I see some kids back like, yeah, the dragons are intense. It's the reality, though. And so just like the dragons, just like we see other pictures in Revelation 7, we see a picture of heaven, and we see a picture of providence, and it's wonderful. Let's see. The second part of verse 15 and 16. Remember the definition, God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving. This is verses 15 and 16. Listen to it. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And here it comes, preserving. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving. That's the picture of it. Oh, it's wonderful. And we move on. The second part, preserving of all his people. That's the seals, right? If we wanted to keep Revelation 7 within this definition. All his people and all their actions. Look at the shepherd who guides us in verse 17. For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You have tears. I have tears. Many tears. This world, it can really weigh you down. It's really difficult. It really is. There are problems upon problems. Sin has engulfed everything, including even our worship here. We can be sinful. And yet, we know that God is with us because Jesus came down for us and lived a life for us and died for us, shed his own blood. And so as we finish, let's just look back at our points. Now, who's represented here in this picture of heaven? Because that's what we're looking at. Who is represented here? God's people. If you confess Christ, you too are God's people. We see how they got there. The propitiation of Christ. Remember, the propitiation is the sacrifice, turning God's wrath away from us and turning it to good. This is the same gospel that we believe in. This is how we are God's people. The gospel that has them here has us now. What are they doing? They're praising. We're here, right? So too, we are praising. And also we praise Monday through Saturday as we live our lives for God. And lastly, who cares for them? How are they cared for? Well, they're cared for God in His providence. And yes, that providence is here right now with each and every one of you if you confess Christ. These are the threads that connect the then, the heaven, to the now, pre-heaven. But they are connected. Maybe to end, let's finish with this. This is a couple verses from Romans chapter 8. You know, I was talking about how this genre that we're reading in Revelation, how it gives flesh, right? It makes a picture. Listen to Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation 7 is that what I just read, given flesh. And it is wonderful. This is heaven's comfort. Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we do have comfort. Thank you that we see a picture of what is to come, and yet we know that that even as we see that you are here with us now in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what He did for us. We thank you for what He continues to do for us. Father, as we live our lives for your glory, we will fail. Help us in these things. Help us to repent. Help us to confess that. And then help us to move forward to your glory. Help us to look to the northeast of Columbia to see who might hear your good news. The good news that you have saved us by no works, but because you have loved us. Father, thank you. Help us to take hold of this day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.